If you're visiting with us this morning, we're really glad you're here with us. And Brett will announce this when we do announcements at the end of the service today, but we had so much food left over from the special prom that we decided impromptu about 8 o'clock last night. We were like, let's just have a dinner after church. So that was not announced. You all were not planning on it. But if you don't have plans after church, please stick around. We've got more food that we can eat. We'll have a time to just continue our fellowship after the service here over some food as well. Well, if you would take your Bibles out, please, let's turn to God's Word and let's examine what God has to say to us this morning. You could turn to Psalm 139 if you have a Bible. Otherwise, the words will be up on the screen behind me. Let's read this psalm, a psalm of David, and a psalm that we felt was particularly appropriate to the service that we're having here this morning. And so I'm going to read a good portion of it. I'll read through verse 16, and then we'll skip down to verses 23 and 24 to finish the psalm out. Just read along with me, if you would, please. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet when there were none of them. Search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, may we receive your word with glad and joyful hearts. This declaration here by the psalmist of how wonderful we are in your eyes, not because we are so wonderful in ourselves, but because you are our creator and you have made us and fashioned us and knit us together in a way that is wonderful in your eyes. Lord, may we receive your encouragement and your exhortation from your word this morning. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. The psalm is basically a poem. It's basically a poem that has been put to music. Psalms are meant to be sung, usually with the accompaniment of some kind of musical instruments. There are 150 individual psalms in our Bible, in the Christian Bible. And many of them, as you read through, have a little caption at the top that'll say something like a Psalm of David. We find that many of the psalms in our scripture were either written by David or at least written for David, who, as you all probably know, was the greatest king of Israel. Psalm 139, the psalm that we're considering this morning, has a subtitle on it in my Bible, probably in yours as well. And it says simply this, to the choir master, a psalm of David. A psalm of David. We know that in addition to being a great warrior and a powerful king, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who appreciated music. In fact, he was apparently quite a good musician. We learn in the book of 1 Samuel that David had a fine singing voice and was skilled with musical instruments like the harp and the lyre. King Saul brought David into his service specifically for his musical abilities. Tradition tells us that David penned hundreds, perhaps thousands of these musical poems throughout his life, these poems that we call Psalms, even though only a few dozen of them have been preserved in our scripture. More importantly, though, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that David loved the Lord God with all of his heart. And we see this love for God expressed very clearly in the Psalms that he wrote. So, for example, in Psalm 63, David wrote, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And then he says, "Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, and so I will bless you as long as I live." Or in Psalm 84, verse 10, David says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." One day in your courts, O Lord, one day with you is better than a thousand anywhere else. David was a man who knew God. And David was a man who was known by God. And so he begins Psalm 139 saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." You know, one of the things that sets apart our faith, our Judeo-Christian faith, from other religions, is that we believe in a personal God. We believe in a God that can be known by us and knows us personally. Many other faith systems view God as an impersonal force, as a sort of a power that kind of flows through everything. If you're a Star Wars fan and you kind of understand the concept of force, and George Lucas did not come up with that by himself. He just simply tapped into a lot of the Eastern mystical views that are already out there, that God is this power flowing through everything, but he's impersonal. In a sense, he's like electricity flowing through the wires of your house. And that power can be tapped into and it can cause things to happen, but you can no more have a personal relationship with it than you can have with the outlet in your wall. Now, there are other faith systems that view God, singular or gods, plural, as beings that are personal in a sense, but they're far removed. They don't interact, or he doesn't interact in a regular basis with creation. This was certainly the view of the ancient Greeks and the Romans. You all have studied at some point in school the different Greek and Roman gods, the pantheon of greater and lesser gods. That's the same view, in essence, of the Muslims today. They believe in one God. They're monotheistic, but their God is separated and largely unknowable by the people who worship him. The God that they fear may choose occasionally to interact, at times often for punishment, but he's not present with them in any meaningful way. He's not present with them in any individual or personal way. But you see, that's not the God that David loved. And that's not the God that we worship. That's not the God who we serve. It's not the God who we love. The God of the Bible, the God of the Christian, the faith, the God who many of us know is a personal God, isn't he? He's a God who can be known. And he's a God who knows us deeply and intimately in every way. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the very first chapters of the Bible, the first chapters that give us the creation account, the narration there of how we all came into being, they record that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings. And after he created them, he did what? He put them in a garden, right? A beautiful paradise on earth. And then what did God do? It says that he walked with them. It says that he walked with them in the cool of the morning. Can you imagine that? Adam and Eve walking with their Creator. I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they were talking together. Maybe they were just simply still in wonder of all that God had created and pointing out a flower there that they had never seen or a bird up in a tree. They were with their God. Human beings, you see, were created for intimate fellowship with the Creator. But then something happened. Then something happened that broke that fellowship. You see, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They rebelled against their Creator. And in Genesis chapter 3, it records something. It records that after they sinned, they hid. They hid from God. The very God they had walked with in the garden in the cool of the morning, they now hid from. It's interesting to think about who it was who did the hiding. God didn't hide from them. They hid from him. They're the ones who broke fellowship. Because of his shame, because of her fear, they did not any longer want to be in the presence of a holy God. And that has been the human race's natural response to God ever since. Every single one of us, in the state in which we were born as sinners, separated from God, that's our natural inclination, is to hide, to run, to avoid God at all costs. We by nature do not want to be known by God. But David writes in Psalm 139, O Lord, you do know me. Whether I want you to know me or not, you do. You know me. And there's nowhere that I can hide from you. David says, I could go up into the heavens and I can't escape you there. I can go down into Sheol, the abode of the dead, and I can't escape there. I can go as far as the seas can carry me, to the east or to the west, and I can't escape you there, God. You know, he says in verse 2, when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You see, not only does God witness everything that we do, see every action, every behavior, everything that we do, he even knows our every thought, long before any actions are taken. We talked about this in 1 John a number of weeks ago. In the Bible, wrongdoing is often associated with darkness. People fear the dark. They fear darkness. Many of us, at some point in our lives, perhaps as children, perhaps as adults, maybe even today, a little bit afraid of the dark. Because in the dark, we can't see the danger that is around us. And because we know that oftentimes bad things happen in the dark. But while people fear darkness, the scripture says we also love darkness. Because in darkness, we feel a sense of freedom to do things that we might not otherwise do in the light. The scripture says that we love darkness. We believe that darkness will cover over our wrongdoing and hide our sin. And David, of course, responds to this in verse 11, saying, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, O God. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. God has no trouble seeing in the darkness what we cannot see. We can't hide our actions from God. He sees everything that we do. We can't hide our thoughts from God. Verse 4 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The psalmist says, before the words even roll off of my tongue, Lord, you know what those words are going to be. You've seen into my mind as I am forming those words in my own mind. This is why Jesus taught his disciples that it's not just our actions which are right or wrong. See, more important than our actions is the motivations, the desires, the thoughts, the beliefs behind those actions, which are either good or evil. It is possible for a person to sin against God without ever doing anything. In fact, it happens all the time. It happens probably more often than actually committing a sin of some kind. For example, the 10th commandment prohibits covetousness. Well, covetousness isn't an action. Covetousness is a heart's desire. It's something that occurs in our minds and in our hearts. To covet means to want something that belongs to someone else. Your neighbor wins a new television set in a raffle. And in your heart, you're jealous because they have a much nicer TV now than you do. That's covetousness. Or maybe someone you know has a real God-given talent. Maybe it's music or art. And you don't have that talent, but you'd sure like to have it. And so you're jealous of that person because you can't do what they can do. Or maybe it's a friend of yours who's popular and in kind of that cool crowd and gets lots of attention and everybody loves this person. And your heart becomes a little bit bitter because you're not getting that same attention from everybody else. You see, that's covetousness. And God says that even this desire that goes no further than actions, it's just something in our hearts and in our minds, it's apart from whatever actions we might take, the Lord says that's wrong. It's sin. And God sees every single desire, every single emotion, every single motivation of our heart. He knows exactly what we love. He knows exactly what we desire. He knows exactly what we think and what we believe, and it cannot be hidden from God. And so the psalmist writes in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now the heart in the Bible represents the very inmost part of our beings. In fact, it's kind of funny, in the Old Testament, it doesn't really refer to our heart. The word that is used there really refers more like to your spleen. That's kind of how the ancients thought of it. But the idea is the same, regardless of what organ we're talking about. We're not talking about an organ, right? We're talking about our inmost parts, our inmost being. And the psalmist says, "Search my heart, Lord. Know me." You see, the heart is where the secrets of our soul reside. David is acknowledging, he's not inviting God to do something that God can't do without David's permission. David is acknowledging that that's what God does. He knows this to be true. God searches our hearts. You know, as Christians, we use a particular word to describe God, one of many, of course. This particular word is the word omniscient. Omniscient. And this word simply means that God is all-knowing. Not only does God know our hearts and what's happening right now, God knows our past and He knows our future. He knows what is hidden and what will be revealed. He knows every blade of grass out in that field behind us. He knows every star in the sky. And not only does He know every star, He knows each star by name. Imagine that. Millions and billions of stars in the sky. The furthest we have ever seen, millions and billions of light years away, and entire constellations and galaxies, and God knows every single one of those stars by name. And He knows every single person by name. Every single human being who has ever lived or who will ever live, He knows by name. Imagine walking into that very special prom yesterday. About, what, 250 people there at each prom, 400, 500 people in total. Imagine walking in there and knowing every single person in that room by name, not just first name, last name, middle name, nickname. Imagine that. All the volunteers, all the guests, all of the people who provided food, all of the family members, all of the caregivers by name. And now imagine walking into a full football stadium or baseball stadium filled with 70, 80, 90, 100,000 people and knowing all of them by name. Not only knowing their name, knowing every single detail of their life. knowing where they were born, when they were born, the hour, the minute, the second that they were delivered, knowing where they were born, where they moved to when they were 3 years old, where they attended school in fourth grade, what particular desk they sat in, and how much gum they had stuck to the bottom of their desk that year. Imagine knowing all of that. Knowing exactly how many hairs fell off of their head as they were sitting in that desk during the course of that year. And now imagine that you know everything about those 70, 80, 100,000 people, including their past and their present and their future. Where they're headed right after the game. What they're going to do in a week. Who they'll be with in a month or a year. How many days they have in their life, down to the second. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes, God, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before I was even born, Lord, you saw my whole life unfold. While I was still growing in my mother's womb, God knew every day, every hour, every step I would take, every time I would rise, every time I would sit, every time I would lie down, every time I would rise up. The Lord knew this. He knew every detail, every decision, every desire of your entire life before you were even born. He could see you as you are right now, wearing the clothes that you're wearing, sitting in your chair, fidgeting right now, while you were still in your mother's womb." Imagine that. He knew every word that was going to come off of my lips today in the message before I was even born. There is no thought that you could think. There is no emotion that you could feel. There is no disappointment you will ever face. There is no word you will ever speak or any action you will ever take which God has not known about from before you were born. That's what we mean when we talk about God's omniscience. And therefore, hear this, because this is very important. Therefore, with God, there are no accidents. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. When the psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb," in verse 13, he goes on to say, "Immediately, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Have any of you seen a beautiful tapestry? Maybe you've had a chance to go into Europe and to tour one of those old ancient castles that they put these magnificent huge tapestries up on the walls to cover the stones. Have you ever looked at the backside of that and seen the, I don't know, probably millions of threads that all have to weave through that tapestry to form the beautiful picture on the front side of that? And in a sense, God says, "You are my tapestry. I wove every one of those threads together to form this beautiful creation." Or how about a work of art? How about a painting? The most magnificent painting you can imagine. Maybe it's Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel or something else. Think about what went into that painting. A master artist sits down in front of a blank canvas. And in his or her mind, he or she can already picture that painting. He or she can already see every detail in his or her mind before he even begins. Before a single drop goes onto that canvas. And so that artist sits down and he selects his brushes. And each brush has a particular function and a particular purpose. Some make a broad stroke, some make a very narrow or even a pinpoint stroke. And he lays them out. And then he takes his paints and he lays them out so that he can begin mixing them together to come up with exactly the right color or the right hue to his paint. And again, in his mind, he can already see what is going to happen on the canvas. And then that master artist sits down and all is prepared, all is laid out. The canvas is in front of him or her. And he takes the first brush and the first dab of paint and he puts it up onto the canvas. That painting has begun with that one little drop of paint. It's begun. And then from there, that artist works it. And they take their paints, whether it's oil or whether it's acrylic or whether it's water, and it provides exactly the shape and the texture and the contours that master artist is looking at. And over a period of days and maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even years, that artist works that painting and comes back to it day after day and fills it in. Now, I'm not an artist. I'm not a painter. I've watched one of my sons, who's a very good painter, do his work. And it's interesting to me that when he paints, he doesn't like start in one corner, which is probably what I would do, and kind of work my way down, or maybe start in the middle and work out. Now, he works in places. He'll work up here on this side for a little while and get something in, some object that's essential to the painting. And then he'll go down here and work on something down here, a hand or a foot maybe, or a rock or whatever the case. And slowly that painting comes together in bits and pieces. And it all begins to form together. And that artist takes the paint that he has already put on the canvas and he adds colors to the top of it. Or he blends other colors together. And gradually that painting that artist has seen in his or her own mind begins to take shape and to form on the canvas. And as they work, they step back and they look at it from this angle and they look at it from that angle and they adjust the light and they look at it in different shades of light and darkness and they work that painting until the painting is perfect. Until that painting is everything that they envisioned it would be in their own mind. And what's the last thing that goes on to that painting? Their name. When they are all finished, the last thing that goes on is the seal of approval. Because if that artist isn't happy with that painting, with how it came out, do you think he's going to put his name on it? No way. And so when he's done, and when he looks at that and he says, this is it, this is perfect, he signs his name, or she signs her name across the bottom, and it makes that painting complete. David writes in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now, David's speaking poetically here, right? Like, he's not saying you were put together in the earth. He's saying you were put together in your mother's womb. God was forming your parts in your mother's womb. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Like that master painter, God could see in his own mind everything that you would ever be, everything that you would ever do while he was still knitting those cells together in your mother's womb. So here's a question for you. Do you believe that you're important to God? Do you believe that you're important to God? That you're loved by God? Do you believe that He loves you? Does God ever make mistakes? Is there anything about you, the way you were created, that isn't exactly what God intended, what God exactly desired? Your intellect, your emotions, your physical body, your appearance, your talents, your abilities, what you can do, what you cannot do. The scripture says you were formed in a perfect way according to God's perfect plan for your life. Psalm 139 verse 14 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us bears the image of God. That's his signature. That's the last part that was the finishing touch that he put on each one of us. And that, friends, is what gives each one of us immeasurable value in God's eyes. We are his work, and we bear his signature. That's the way it was with Adam and Eve as well when he formed them in the garden, right? But again, something happened in Genesis chapter 3. That perfect creation that God had made changed. It was marred. It was distorted. And although God deeply loves each one of us, and although God worked as a master artist, a master craftsman, to knit you together in your mother's womb exactly as he wanted you to be, we have a problem. It's a problem that affects us to our very core. And that problem is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is anything, any thought, any attitude, any belief, any action that falls short of God's perfections. We were created to be perfect as God is perfect. And yet when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when they disobeyed God by eating of the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat, Romans 5:12, Paul explains what happened. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's through Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, all human beings, because all sinned. See, Scripture says this, that even though we are a beautiful masterpiece, we have all fallen. We are all sinners. There is no one righteous, Romans 3 says. No, not one. The Bible teaches that although each of us were created in God's image, that image has been corrupted because of sin. Each one of us have inherited Adam's sin. You see, we're not innocent victims. Sometimes that's how we're painted to be a little bit. Like, well, we're just a victim of what Adam did. But that's not true at all. And I think when most of us think about our own lives, we recognize that's true. We also actively disobey God. Not only did we inherit Adam's nature, we actively choose to disobey God. We choose to walk in disobedience to his commands. We choose to rebel against him. And you see, that makes each one of us a lawbreaker. And had you only one time in your life done something that was wrong, that God had said no to, you would still be a lawbreaker. You would still be separated from God because of that sin. And you would still be underneath his condemnation. See, God has decreed that there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death and eternal separation from God. And the Scripture says, because we sin, we are objects of God's wrath. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Let's take this back to this beautiful masterpiece that God created. The Bible says, yes, we are objects of God's wrath, but God deeply loves us still. And because God deeply loves us, he does not desire that any should perish, that any should remain separated from him under his condemnation. And so Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, someone died in our place. God sent his Son, who took on flesh and lived a sinless life among us. Jesus never sinned. He was not born with a sin nature, and he never sinned, ever, in thought, in feeling, in action, in commission or in omission. Jesus never sinned. He never failed even once to walk in full obedience to his Heavenly Father. And because he lived a life of about 33, 34 years without sin whatsoever, he was fully qualified to be sacrificed in our place, to bear our sin upon himself, to take the penalty for your sin, and to take the penalty for my sin upon himself at the cross. And so Paul continues in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If we were reconciled to God by Jesus' death, Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. That's what we celebrated last Sunday, right? That's the whole thing, the open tomb, his life, and we're saved. We're reconciled to God by his death, and we're saved to God by his life. Jesus died to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. And this is a gift. This is a gift that he freely offers to all mankind. This is a gift that is freely offered to all. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, yes. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God offers that gift of eternal life to each person who will receive it. But you know how it works, right? You parents, you buy a gift for your kid. Why do you do it? Just because you love them, right? And you give them that gift, and you're holding it out, whatever that little gift is. When does that gift actually become your child's gift? Is it when it's still in your hands? Or is it when they reach out and they take it out of your hands? That's when that gift becomes theirs, right? When they receive it. When they take the gift that is being freely offered. So here's the question. How do we receive God's gift? How do we receive that gift of eternal life? Do we have to work really hard for it? Do we have to do a certain, you know, number of right things? Do we in some way have to make sure that, you know, at the end of days when the cosmic scale is weighed, that the good outweighs the bad, and that's how we receive the gift? Do we have to have a certain religion? Do we have to have a certain way of praying? Do we have to have certain things that we do or don't do? The Bible says no. It's none of those. It's none of the above. John 1:12 says this, "But to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's that simple. It's that simple. To receive that gift of eternal life that God is offering, we simply have to believe in Jesus. Put our faith, put our hope, put our trust, put our lives in his hands. When we receive Jesus, we also receive that gift of eternal life. So as you leave today, and I hope you won't leave until you've had some good food with us, but as you're sitting there and you're eating and you're talking and you're enjoying each other, and as you go out and go back to your cars and you go back home, there's two things, and just two things out of all these words that I've said that I really would ask you to remember. Two truths here that are very critical to our lives. Here's the first one. I want you to remember that each one of us, every single person in this room, is fearfully and wonderfully made. As you leave here and you go out, and some of you are going to go to a hostile work environment where you're being demeaned and where you're being told you have no value, and some of you are going to go back to a family situation where there's some really hard things happening in your life, and some of you are going to go out into to other places and you feel like you're under attack, and you are being in some way told you don't have worth and you don't have value and you don't matter, I want you to remember that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And in God's eyes, you have unimaginable value. And secondly, I want you to remember that because of that, because God loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you. Because God loves you so much, his son took your place. His son took your sins. His son took your punishment upon himself so that your sins can be forgiven and you can inherit eternal life. And all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus. Trust in him. Surrender your life to him. And the scripture says you will be forgiven. You will become a new creation. You will begin eternity at that very moment. You will enter into peace and rest and God's joy. And that one day, if Christ doesn't return before you die, you will be with God for the rest of eternity. Let's pray. I love preaching the good news, Father. And I'm always thankful that I get to preach the second half of the message. Because if all I got to preach was your wrath, your justice, your condemnation, it would be true. But we wouldn't have any hope. We wouldn't have any joy. And so I'm thankful that we get to finish the story each week. We get to tell of your love and Jesus' love and how he went to the cross in our place. And we get to sing about that. We've already done that this morning, Lord, in the songs we've sang. That simple little child song that we sang, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You, Lord, tell me so. And I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that anyone here who has never put their hope in Jesus will hear you speaking to them this morning, saying, come to me. Come to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. I would pray that there would be new birth among us today, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not already been born again. Lord, do that work. We love you, Lord. We're grateful to you. We look forward to that day where we will walk face to face with our Lord. Until then, Lord, find us faithful. Find us faithful servants, faithful stewards of all that you have given us. And may we live, Father, in that knowledge that you find us to be perfectly created, marvelously created, wonderfully created. Because we are made in your image. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.